Westmount, take your Bible and open up to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, that's where we'll be this morning. We open chapter 19 this day, and while it is a new chapter, the account continues. Recall the journey continues for the divine delegation, visiting Abraham, visiting Sarah, and now headed towards Sodom. Yahweh, now represented by two emissaries that are en route, two angels, as we'll see. They arrive at Sodom now, and as we begin this morning, we read their reception. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction it gives, the life-giving instruction. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand so that as we ask each Lord's day, we would walk out renewed and able to walk in light of the truths that it has for us. May that be true today, we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. This welcome look at those first three verses may sound familiar. It has characteristics of Abraham's welcome. Maybe you remember Abraham's welcome of this delegation in chapter 18. Remember, Abraham similarly bowed himself to the earth. See the language there. He invited his guests in. Maybe you recall the washing of the feet. And then, of course, the provision of food laid out for them. All of those details hearken us back to Abraham and his welcome. And as such, these opening introductory verses remind us of the way of the righteous. They remind us very faintly of that. Of course, the light will be dimming as we descend into Sodom. But with Lot, we can see it is there. There is righteousness there. Recall, and it's not only hospitality when we think of the way of the righteous that we covered last week and Abraham and his righteousness, but it's a way of insight and blessing. Recall the back and forth with Yahweh and Abraham on what was about to happen, the destruction of Sodom, the blessing on Abraham. It's a way of grace and responsibility we looked at last week too. God choosing Abraham, the text was clear to mention that, so that he would live for him, the responsibility of being chosen by the Lord. And it is a way of intercession and preservation. That's where we ended. To be petitioned, to be righteous is to be petitioned and to be kept. Lot then, as the only righteous one in chapter 19, this opening conduct is to be expected. His greeting, and we do need to note, not exactly like Abraham in every detail, but his faith is not exactly like Abraham. And we will see how that faith plays out in what comes next. Yet, this is, and we do need to note it as we begin this chapter, this is righteous greeting. It's righteous greeting in a very unrighteous environment, and that's what stands out as we begin. Righteous greeting in a very unrighteous environment. It is true that Lot's righteous greeting stands in contrast to what we're about to see in Sodom. And it is to that welcome that the city more broadly will give the delegation that we turn now in a consideration. Last week we looked at the way of the righteous. Here the text will take us to the way of the wicked. So let's begin with our first point. Pick it up in verse 4, depravity and determination. Depravity and determination. Our first hint that something is not right in Sodom is Lot's appeal. Look back at verse 3. Something is not right, but he pressed them strongly, the delegation, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot does not want them staying in the town square. Do you see that? He's very concerned that they would stay in the town square. Why is Lot concerned? Well, Lot knows his town. As Robert read for us, fact, he had a lot of provocation in that town with the behavior that was going on in that town. 2 Peter tells us that. And the inhabitants of that town. We've been introduced to them by way of characteristic in the chapters before. We'll come back to that. But here now, we're introduced to them vividly. Let's pick it up in verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That is a welcome of a very different kind than either Abraham or Lot gave the men. You see that? For one, this is not a reception that is giving, but it is a reception that wants receiving. And beloved, mark that. Unrighteousness is concerned with what I get out of the visit. You see that? Secondly, notice why righteous Lot had just cause to be concerned. And I want you to notice here, he doesn't hope the best for his neighbors living in a wicked Sodom. He doesn't say, whether internally or not, well, maybe this time, my Sodomite neighbors may be kind to wandering travelers. He takes action amid ungodliness. He knows how it goes with the townspeople. He knows what will happen if they stay in the town square. He knows what the wicked will do. And he doesn't just know it, he acts. Do you see that? And thirdly, most obvious, is the wicked behavior here. The depravity. Depravity, what do we mean by that? As in corruption, corrupt behavior, now presented as evidence of the declaration. And remember the declaration. We hinted at this already back in chapter 13:13. This is your first hint. Way back then, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And of course, the charge from the chapter we just finished, chapter 18, remember verse 20, the purpose of this divine delegation. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and then listen, and their sin is very grave. Well, now we see it vividly. They demand that Lot bring out the men so that, look at the end of verse 5, we may know them. What does that mean? The Genesis reader understands and recalls what it means, that expression, to know them. Remember Genesis 4, verse 1, think even further back. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. What does that mean? The text says, and she conceived and bore Cain. Same thing in verse 25 of chapter 4. What does it mean? Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. That's what it means to know. Recall, that's a common Hebrew idiom for sexual union. That's already established within this very book. The men demand Lot, then, to bring out the men so that they can have sexual relations with them. That's it, in all its depravity. The men demand for the men. The wickedness is confirmed. Look at verse 6 as we continue reading. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after them, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. The only righteous man in this account, Lot, not only is not participating in this vile behavior, but look at verse 7, he condemns it and he calls it wicked. However, when surrounded, when pressed, he offers instead his two daughters. Did you see that? Look, verse 8, he says, they've not known any man. In other words, they are virgins. Not that, of course, offering his virgin daughters is a righteous response. It is not. It's also wicked. But he's appealing to something more natural than what they are appealing to, which is very unnatural. But it's still no excuse. Yet, Lot understood how vile this behavior is. What is unnatural about it? Men desiring sex with other men. And for clarity, this is not just Lot's perception and Lot's commentary on the behavior in Sodom. For clarity, this is precisely how God understands this behavior as well. For clarity, this is the one who created the human body, designed the human body to operate and procreate. This is exactly what the Creator says as well. The Creator agrees with Lot. Turn to Leviticus 18. Later, we will see God, through Abraham and his descendants, call a people a holy nation to themselves. And in Exodus, he gives them a law, and he says, "This is how you are to live as my people. As emissaries of me, as ambassadors of me, this is how you are to live." And they will be amongst a people in a land that is filled with ungodliness, anti-godness. Let's just peek into the instruction manual he gives them living in an unlawful land. Pick it up at Leviticus 18, first verse. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived." So in other words, where you've come from, there's a pattern of living in the world you're not to do. And then look at this. "And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." So the lands you've been living in, past or future, they're going to live by a certain conduct. But what does Yahweh say? Don't live like that. You see that? That's what he's saying. Don't live like that. Instead, how should you live, Israelite? Verse 4, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I'm the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them," look at this, "he shall live by them. I am the Lord." That immediately tells us one thing about what Yahweh is saying. You're going to be in a land, Israelite. They're living a particular way. Not only are you not to live that way, you're to live my way, says God. And what's the implication of that? Obviously, the way that the Israelite live will stand out against the world. Is that not true? And that would, of course, be true today. The New Testament calls us to live a particular way that is not only God's way, but it is against the way of the world. Verse 22 gives us one of those that map to chapter 19 of Genesis. Look at Leviticus 18, 22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination." In other words, the world does that. The world accepts that, but you're not to do that. That's not my way, and it's going to be different. It's not just an Old Testament or ancient or cultural abomination, by the way. It is not just that. It becomes, as mentioned, or it transmits right through to New Covenant law. 1 Timothy 1, just listen. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good." So this is New Testament law speak now. "We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully." This is to Christians under the New Covenant. "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to what? Sound doctrine. And its practice, the practice of this, is tied to eternal destiny. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous," the wicked, "will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's their destiny. They won't inherit God. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The same-sex desire here in Sodom that we're reading in Sodom, the obvious homosexual conduct that would have characterized Sodom, is not only condemned by Lot, God's law, as we see in the Mosaic law, or even the New Testament, but it is wicked because it is a perversion of God's design for sexuality. That's what we've been learning in Genesis. Think of Genesis 2. "Thus, beloved, this is wickedness that is not God creating one that way, or that God is okay with that way." Leviticus 18 makes that very clear. He's not okay with that in any way. "This is wickedness that is contra to God, contra his law, contra to nature, thus wicked and unnatural." The letter to Jude highlights the contrary to nature wickedness. Listen to the language in Jude as it comments on this account in Sodom. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, then what? Serve as example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And beloved, this is wickedness that doesn't just appear out of nowhere. The depraved determination that these men show here is a buildup, it's an overflow, which is the wicked living out their own judgment practically. We saw that in the study before Genesis and Romans. In fact, for more clarity, let's just turn there before we leave this point, Romans 1. Let's consider just one more text, and let's look broadly at the indictment that God has against humanity and its specificity as well. I'm going to pick up the gospel of God and the table setting of the gospel of God, which is the unrighteousness of man. Let's pick it up in verse 18. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And we could read verse 28, it gives us a sense as where this is going. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." The picture then, Westmount, see it, of Romans 1 here is precisely what we see in Sodom. So take that teaching from God's word and turn back to Sodom. It's exactly what we see. The consistency of the word of God in the Old Testament and the New. The downward trajectory of the wicked is, in fact, precisely what we see with this determination to sin in Sodom. Again, as Robert read, Lot was provoked. One imagines how long he would be provoked by this behavior in Sodom and its downward spiral. The impure lust of the heart, then the dishonorable passion to the debased mind. Now, see it not only in the men's conduct, but what we need to see now as we return to Sodom is how utterly it pervaded the streets of Sodom. Look at verse 4. "But before they lay down," remember the men, right, are in the home now of Lot, not in the town square, so they're banging down and they're surrounding. Verse 4, "Before they lay down, who is it? The men of the city." Look at the comprehensive nature. "The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house." See that? Lot is the only one, according to the text, it would seem, not in this wicked throng. Even the men of his own house, we'll see this in verse 14, his would-be son-in-laws, in spirit part of this throng. So the determination here is not only widespread, but see lust dug in. Look at verse 9. "But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down." What a picture. Interestingly, the men of Sodom still consider Lot an outsider. Do you see that? They still consider him a sojourner after his years in Sodom. Yet as true as his separation might have been in Sodom, right? It's just an excuse. As much as he was an outsider coming to sojourn and stay with them, as much as that was true, they just use that as an excuse. These wicked men want to turn it around on him. Are you the judge of us, Lot? The answer, of course, is a resounding no. Lot is not the judge, or Abraham, or you, or me, or anyone is not the judge. In the wake of such wickedness, and here in light of such sexual deviance, Lot is in fact, as we read the text, hardly judging, but he's reacting, he's protecting, and what is more, the only judge will soon bring his verdict against these men and their conduct. We will see that. There is only one judge. And once more, their behavior is front and center. Again, recall chapter 18, 20, as the judge is descending on Sodom. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, listen, I, says Yahweh, will go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And of course, they do. They do. This is great sin. This is depravity. And it is depravity that is determined. We should say bound and determined to sin. And church, there are many stripes for sin's bound determination to sin. And let it be a warning to all of us. We see the picture here in Sodom, that we, even we freed from sin, Christians, still know the determination of sin. And this text asks you, what of your approach to sin this morning? Is your sin reactive? It's still wrong. Is your sin a habit? It's certainly still wrong, and you must repent. What of your determination to sin? What about the excuses that you make to sin? What about the provisions that you subtly make so that you can sin? Or is it sometimes just so stark? And you say, I'm sinning. And the flesh takes over. Friend, be warned. Like the Sodomites kept banging on the door, they kept banging on the door with absolutely no idea of what was coming. So is the case for you in your sin pursuit this morning. Such is the way of the wicked, not the righteous. Undaunted sin determination. However, and let us take note, while these sexually depraved and determined men find their outputs for their unnatural lusts, it is not on the righteous. Lot inside, protected. Yes, the attempt to break the door down and maybe take it out on Lot, but there's divine intervention here. The angels step in. Look at verse 10 as we continue. But the men, these are the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they were themselves out groping for the door. Lot is brought into safety, not left vulnerable to the lustful mob. He has divine rescue. And not only divine rescue, but a divine curse against these men. Look at verse 11. They're struck blind. But of course, that doesn't stop them. They're struck blind. It doesn't stop them. They just keep going. They keep groping in their wickedness. The blind groping, vision impaired. But it matters not in wicked depravity and determination. Sin is insatiable. The way of the wicked, in fact, see, look at the end of verse 11, will wear itself out in its pursuit of sin. It will not stop. What an awful picture. And it continues, not just with depravity and determination. Secondly, sentencing and scoffing. We continue in verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. The angels, see it, call for an evacuation by Lot's household. They have rescued him in a moment from the wicked mob at his door. Now they call for Lot's entire household to leave. And beloved, don't miss what is hanging over this verse. I hope you've carried it with you. Abraham's intercession. Yes, Abraham's appeal for the righteous to be spared fuels the angel's call here. leave Lot and company, leave so you're not swept away in the judgment. Verse 13, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great, look at it, before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Again, don't miss how the sin of Sodom, we've witnessed it now, is tied directly to the judgment and the subsequent destruction that is coming. Do you see that? Church, that is the sentence on the wicked. Wickedness must be punished. Wickedness will be dealt with in God's economy. And see it, the judgment is fixed. The judgment is coming. Now that's just plain fact. God will judge the wicked. Those not suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, those not blinded like the Sodomites, know that. But there are many, many, many who don't, and in fact don't believe it, and they deny it. Even further, they not only disbelieve, they in fact scoff at such a suggestion. Consider the scoffers in Lot's own home. Look at verse 14. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, so these are the ones to be married to his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Remember with me how comprehensive the wickedness in Sodom was back in verse 4. It was laced through every single man of Sodom, even Lot's would-be sons-in-law. Yes, they would have shared the spirit of that doorstep mob as well, demanding sex. And how do we know? Well, look at the end of verse 14. To them, Lot seemed to be jesting. Said another way, they laughed at Lot. In Genesis, we've seen how it goes when humans laugh at God's declarations. We have seen righteous laughter, the weak faith that is incredulous at the promises of God, eyes open but dim. Doesn't go well for them. Here, see the laughter of the wicked. This is not weak faith from would-be sons-in-laws. This is unbelief that is hardened by determined depravity, hence the scoffing. This is, and we can only imagine, yeah, right, Dad, yeah, right. We need to leave our home and city. Let me guess, because judgment is coming. Huh. Let me guess, your God will rain down fire on us. Oh no, such are the scoffs. And listen, is it not true? Those are the scoffs still true today, are they not? That's what the scoffers say. Yeah, right. So church, when you share the need for Christ to the unbelieving and the reasons why we need him to escape eternal fire, and the unbelieving scoff at you and laugh at you, you shouldn't be surprised. See it right here in Lot's own home, the way of the wicked. And so the awful nighttime scene draws to a close, lust, laughing, and all. And church, morning dawns. The wicked sons had their chance. Now, verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Church, please do not miss all the divine help righteous Lot receives here. Maybe you caught it as we were reading, right? Incredible mercy on Lot. Being rescued from the mob at his doorstep, the evacuation orders, and now the urgent angelic air raid siren at the crack of dawn, get up, get up. All of God's hand and action pressing the righteous Lot to salvation. It's all God's work. Do you see it? It's all God's work. In fact, what of Lot's actions here? Look at the beginning of verse 16. But he, Lot, lingered. Lot lingered. The righteous, the truly righteous, linger here and delay. And what we need to see here, if it was left up to Lot's work, what? He would be swept away, right? If it was left up to Lot. But it's not left up to Lot here. And praise God, it's not left up to us, the righteous. Why? Because verse 16, God seized him mercifully. See the text. along with wife and daughters. The angels bring them forcibly out and situate them outside the city. How is that for will? Church, note here that Lot's salvation then is not his own doing, is it? He didn't choose to leave Sodom. He actually chose to linger in it. Yet it is God who grabs him. And what a contrast, this merciful hand on the righteous seizing to bring him inside a house for refuge, outside the city for preservation, versus the hand of judgment about to strike the wicked. He's already struck them blind. Friends, we recognize the righteous need God's mercy, not just for salvation. Aren't we not reminded in this text every single minute we need his mercy? Listen, Lot shows us, right? There's an appeal to the wicked, the sons-in-law, but Lot shows us too the need for God's mercy is pervasive. Every sinner needs God's mercy. So Lot, his wife and daughters have been brought outside Sodom, but the mercy of God on Lot, amazingly, just doesn't stop there. Look at the mercy on the righteous. Look at verse 17 as we continue. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So much this here. First, we need to see that salvation from the city does not mean warning and instruction ends, as if that's all there is to it. Now go your way, Lot and company. No, even after salvation from the city, there's divine orders. Do you see that? In verse 17, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." The orders continue. Lot, there is still threat outside the city. You could be swept away if you linger. So run, flee, get very far away. Do not stop, or look at it, do not look back. Run. I think it's very clear, just in a plain reading of the text, what Yahweh wants this righteous one to know and do and see with regards to judgment and sin. Very, very clear. This is merciful instruction to the righteous that transcends this account. Not only righteous one, right? Old Testament, righteous one, New Testament, separate, get far away. 2 Timothy 2:22, Timothy, young disciple, flee youthful passions, flee these things, O man of God, like carnality. 1 Timothy 6:11, flee, separate, distance. Same God, same call here today. And beloved, is that ongoing call to flee Sodom needed? Is it needed still today? Of course it is. O saved one, O how you linger. O righteous one, O how you play with fire. O saint, how you keep wickedness close. And O beloved, how you won't let it go. Thus, like Lot, you need commands every day, don't you, to keep running far from sin, to drop and run. And like Lot's household, you need commands not to look back, not to ever look back. More on that in a moment. Before that, see also in these verses, more abundant mercy on Lot. Don't miss the mercy. As the angels tell him to get moving, to flee, Lot makes an appeal. It's stunning. He's evacuating by the hand of God, and he has an appeal for a particular place of refuge. And what is stunning is where he wants to take refuge. That little city in verse 20, we discover in verse 22, that little city is Zoar. That should ring a bell. What is astounding about this request is that this is not a different city to Sodom. As we've been tracking in Genesis, Zoar is in fact one of the wicked cities of the valley. Chapter 14, verse 8, one of the five cities of wickedness and unrighteousness. In other words, I want to go to another wicked city. So Lot is appealing here in this forced flight to take refuge, not just in another town, but another wicked one. Oh yes, it's a little one. It's not so bad, Lord. Lot makes sure to emphasize that. Did you catch it? And while that is stunning, what is even more, God grants that request. You should be more amazed about that. God says, yes. This sets the stage for the final verses of the chapter, the aftermath. More there in a moment, but enough for now is the glaring caution for the righteous today. Christian, heed the warning. Sometimes God gives you exactly what you ask for. Lot pleads for refuge from a big city. Just give me a lesser wicked city. Just give me less evil. And while we can't know Lot's inner rationale for such a dangerous request, we understand well why the righteous today plead with God for lesser evil, because while you may not love the sin itself, you certainly love sin's environments, don't you? This is why Christians put up all manner of protests to hang on to their little cities of Zoar, complete with wicked friends, wicked haunts, wicked entertainment. Oh God, just let me keep it. Yes, all manner of wicked infrastructure, you know in your heart is wrong, but you just can't let go of it. Oh God, let me keep it. It's only little. And Christian, be warned. See the text, be warned. God at times will let you have it and all its consequences. He will let you have it. And listen, for his purpose and your lesson. And we will see what happens to Lot in a moment, springing out of what he asked for in Zoar. Back to Sodom. For our last point, the city now has reached its expiration date, and our final point, disobedience and destruction. Let's pick it up in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. After the darkness, light. The sun rises on Sodom and Gomorrah and sulfur and fire fall. Instantly, swiftly, catastrophically, and completely. Such is God's judgment. And follow the text in verse 24. Who brings the fire rain? The Lord. Where does he bring the sulfur rain from? Out of heaven. This is simply divine judgment. This is God's doing, God's act, God's hand to destroy and overthrow the wicked cities. This is not a weather anomaly. This is not other cities destroying other bad cities. This is God from heaven destroying the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment, he's presiding over it like he did when he presided over the flood judgment earlier in Genesis. Same language from chapter 7, verse 4, of God bringing rain and wiping out all to the ground. Exact same language. Same flood of judgment those chapters described on a wicked earth by God's hand. Wicked overthrown in a morning. In an instant, the wicked are destroyed. And friend, listen, it's only spiritual blindness that wouldn't cause one not to shudder at the thought. It's only carnal, fleshly concentration as well that causes this response. Look at verse 26. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife, note it, behind him, that gives us her position, lingering well behind, we would gather, to be swept up, stalled in leaving with Lot, disobedient to the divine command not to look back, but she just had to look back. She just had to look back. And look back at what? Look at the judgment, like looking at a car crash, or look at the materials, the goods. We don't know. We know she looked back. We do know that after a call to flee coming judgment, she disobeyed and looked back. And that backwards fixation cost Lot's wife her life. This is utter disobedience. Disobedience, it's the character of the way of the wicked, costly disobedience. And while it is a wicked trait, it's a wicked trait we're not careful, that can infect the righteous. Thus, this text begs the question, are you looking back this morning? Are you looking back on wickedness? Whatever your motivation for looking behind you, is it stalling your flight forward? What are you yearning for behind you? Whatever it is, its end is similar to Sodom here. If so, heed the picture. And by the way, the warning of Christ to his disciples in Luke 17:32, in the context of coming judgment, Christ said to his disciples what? Remember Lot's wife. They excavated the ruins in Pompeii. You remember that first century volcano? You remember that? That exploded, and they have all these ruins that they're excavating. One of the most stark things that they uncovered were pictures of people holding two arms, their goods and their jewelry. Possible only because they went back to grab that. And now they're petrified, literally. And such is the picture here of a heart that looks back, wonders at wickedness behind them. Disciples, let that not be you. Remember Lot's wife. Heed it again and remember the words of Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. Speaking of remembering, Moses shifts the lens back out of the valley now. Look at verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Recall the divine dialogue back in 18:17 where Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Do you remember that? Indeed not. It would seem here Abraham sees it fully, full vista. Abraham sees the destruction, the smoke of Sodom going up like a furnace. Abraham Church sees and takes in the way of the wicked, and we must too. And as we do, we remember that Abraham interceded for the righteous. And that intercession, says the text, preserved Lot's life. Look at the direct connection in verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, what? God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. There it is. Abraham's intercession did not save Sodom, but it did save Lot, says the text. Just as Christian, the intercession of Christ preserves you. You are saved. Not because you did right, see Lot in this account. No, you are saved because of the work of Christ, his placement, and his intercession for you. You are saved because it's all his work. You are saved, righteous ones, because God is pleased with Christ, the one interceding, and listens to him. See the picture. All right, the account of Sodom is done, but there is an epilogue here. And we will cover it. As we land the plane, look at verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. Recall that Lot petitioned to go to Zoar. Do you remember that? Well, he did, but he left there. Why? Verse 30, because he was afraid to live there. So where does he go instead of Zoar? He seeks refuge in a cave. No returning to Abraham. As you read the account, you think, just go back to your uncle. No, just continuing to flee from one dark haunt to the next dark haunt. And just behold the continued product of Lot's choices in Sodom, in Zoar, in a cave. Look at it. The immorality he tried to keep from just keeps following him wherever he goes, right? J.J. Davis said it well, commenting on this epilogue, said, Lot was able to take his daughters out of Sodom, but he wasn't able to take Sodom out of his daughters. See the irony of presenting his daughters to the sexually perverse mob in Sodom. What irony. Who treat dad in a way not sexually different to Sodom. You read the epilogue and you say, are we back in Sodom? They offer him up to each other as an object of sexual sin. Homosexuality, now see incest, both very unnatural. And beloved, let's glean the lessons here on this wicked way, even in Lot's household, now relegated to a cave. This epilogue reminds that even the righteous can face the effects of wicked ways. Now, a few considerations for us to take away from this inglorious chapter behooves us to, in light of all the weight of chapter 19. Number one, Lot's epilogue reminds us of Noah's epilogue. Maybe you thought that. I remember an aftermath like that. Two righteous men, Lot and Noah, but unrighteous aftermath for both, involving what? Drunkenness, shameful choices of their children, and wicked offspring that would be the result of their sin. For Noah, a cursed grandson, Canaan, whose descendants would afflict Israel over and over. For Lot, whose sons would head Moabites and Ammonites, who would be afflictors of Israel. Righteous ones, we're declared righteous as Noah and Lot are, but that does not mean we're immune to choosing the way of the wicked and such facing the consequences of our choices. Two, Lot's epilogue has a prequel, Sodom has a sequel. And maybe you've recognized it as you've read it here. An episode later in God's Word in the Old Testament, it almost mirrors exactly the events here. Think about it. Later in God's Word, a visitor to a town told not to stay in the town square, the men banging down the door in lustful frenzy. Yes, those are the events that close the book of Judges. And you almost feel like it's just a complete redo. And the tragic difference there is what is stark. It almost is. You know what the difference is? This one's in Sodom. Guess where this one is? In Israel. With God's people. God's people. A people that should know better. But instead choose over and over again the way of Canaan. They choose over and over again to refrain from the vision that is said at the end of that book, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. That sums it up. Sodom or Israel. And on that, thirdly, God's people today, Lot's life warns us of the choices we make in our life. There are those of faith like Lot who want to live as close to the world as they can, close to Sodom, harboring Sodom in their heart. In Sodom, they want to linger in Sodom even when they know the end is near. Be warned, believer, of your choices. Remember Lot's neighbors. Be warned, believer, of your affections. Remember Lot's wife. And be warned, believer, of choosing your own way. Remember Lot's daughters. And fourthly and finally, Lot's choices should alarm us, not comfort us. I wondered this week of anyone that would read of Lot and think, at least I'm saved. I wonder if you downplay his choices and just think, at least he's saved. At least he's saved. I wonder if you downplay his choices and their effects because you think in your mind he's still righteous. Well, a few words for you if you're taking refuge in such a perspective. First John Calvin said this, I quote, "We shall scarcely be more mildly treated whose iniquity is the less excusable because the truth of God has been more clearly revealed to us," end quote. That's Calvin, next Jesus, who warned cities after Sodom, cities in Israel that had the revelation of Christ's person and work. They had that in their midst, yet they didn't repent. Jesus said this of such hard-heartedness. Let me read Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, they will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. In other words, Sodom will fare better on the day of judgment than for who? Those like the hard-hearted in Israel who should have known better and saw better and were given better. Yet do not live in light of what's been revealed to them. And that's it. That principle, church, stands. Friends, don't look to Lot for an excuse to harbor your sin and walk in the way of the wicked. Don't do that. Don't find comfort in the fleshly netting of at least Lot was saved. Lot did not have the revelation you have, and you are thrice accountable. You know Christ, you have his word, and you have the spirit to obey. There is no excuse. So, Christian, do that. Do it. Thank God that you can do it. Praise God that you've been set free to do that, to live as you ought. Instead of trying to harbor Sodom, can we run from Sodom and praise God that we can, and beg God to give you the spiritual sight every day to live like that and to keep running to Christ? It's not only important warning, Christian, but I pray you receive it this way, life-saving encouragement this Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and its clarity. Thank you that you are life-saving. Oh God, forgive us if we look at this account and look at righteous Lot and look to excuse ourselves. Oh God, help us as we look to this account, as we look to live in light of the truly righteous one, the seed that would come and live the way that all righteous ones should and can now because of his righteousness. Oh God, fix our minds on him. Secure us squarely, sight this week on Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look at your word and be challenged by it. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to enable us to do just that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.